Well, as you know, we have called for a church-wide voluntary fast for today. I say voluntary because it is not a scriptural command by God for like the Day of Atonement, but we are asking all of our members worldwide to voluntarily fast for today. There are a few places where we have tomorrow's world presentations where they may fast tomorrow or did last week or the week to come. But it's very encouraging to get letters from individuals that we know. Sometimes we don't know. Not that we get a lot of them, but we get a few visitors, a few letters that people are thanking us for doing so because they realize there is a great need for it. And they see things happening in the world and recognize that we need to be close to God if we're going to be able to negotiate these years that are ahead of us. The natural question might be why? Why are we fasting today? And I think it's a good place to start with over in the 58th chapter of Isaiah and be reminded that fasting can be done properly or can be done improperly. We know that Jesus talked about that as well. But he says, cry aloud and spare not. This is Isaiah 58 verse 1. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. You know, the world talks about all that Jesus has done for them. And truly, God the Father and Jesus Christ have done a great deal for us. It isn't just the sacrifice of Christ or Christ sacrificing himself, but the Father as well, which is brought out in our booklet on the subject of John 3:16, shows that the Father is very much involved. And any of you who are fathers or mothers, if you saw your child going through something like that, you'd realize how difficult that would be, how devastating that would be. So as a sacrifice on the part of both of them, he says, yet you seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of your God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they ask, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? So fasting is a very important tool that is part of the toolbox of our of what we can do to draw close to God, but it can be done properly or it can be done improperly. And so he goes on to show here that, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exploit all your labors. In other words, you haven't changed from your behavior. You exploit your labors. You are selfish and greedy, he's saying to them. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate. Sometimes it's to make oneself feel better than someone else, or perhaps even crying out for God to do something to someone else that you don't like. And to strike with a fist of wickedness, you do not fast as you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush? Is it to walk around looking like we are suffering in some way? And to spread out sackcloth and ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day to the eternal? In other words, is it just to go hungry? Is it to look as though we are suffering in some way to our neighbors and various other ones? He says, is this not the fast that I have chosen? This is the kind that God is looking for, beginning of verse 6, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. In other words, to make changes in our lives that affect those around us. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. So it's a time that we should look past ourselves and consider what is beneficial for those around us. And this is something that I think that many of us try to do ideally. We try to think of, well, being compassionate, helping others, but sometimes the actual doing of it falls short because we get busy, we get tired, any number of reasons that we can have. But this is what God wants us to look in the mirror and see about ourselves. He says, "Then your light shall break forth like the morning. Your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, 'Here I am.'" In other words, God wants us to change our behavior. The time of fasting is to humble ourselves, and I'll give some points on this a little bit later in the sermon. But we are to humble ourselves. We're not to feel righteous or religious because we're doing it. No, it is a time to look in the mirror of God's law, as was brought out in the sermonette on the second commandment, and look into the mirror of God's law, all of God's law, and see where we may fall short. Because I guarantee we all do fall short one place or another, or perhaps in many places. "If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking violence or wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday." You know, it talks about pointing the finger. And we say, well, I'm not pointing the finger. Sometimes we do it our own mates, our brother and sister perhaps. We look at other people as the cause of our problems, thinking that, well, if they would just change, everything would be okay. Sometimes there are individuals who think that their deacon or their elder or their minister is the problem, instead of looking in the mirror and seeing where they fall short, or another church member. Says verse 11, "The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in." And then he talks a little bit about the Sabbath day and how we observe the Sabbath. In this sermon, I'm going to answer the question of why we fast today. I've given you a little bit already. But I first want to set up the answer with a bit of historical perspective and current events. You know, history does not travel in a straight line. Events in this world. There are times in this world when things are really bad and bleak. And there are other times when, at least for individuals in different parts of the world, they look pretty good. I would say that most of us in our lifetime, I'd have to say that in our lifetime, for the majority of us, life has been pretty good. It has not been as it was for my father's generation and those that went before. You know, Mr. Armstrong grew up and saw two world wars. He lived through the Great Depression. He saw what happened in Vietnam and Korea before that. He saw a man go from flying a flimsy little plane out of Kitty Hawk to flying jet aircraft across the oceans and even having a private jet. He lived through one of the more interesting times in man's history. But since World War II, except for those that were called to duty to go to Vietnam, or later on some of the other wars that we've fought, some of the other skirmishes, we've had it pretty good. Now, I don't mean that every last person has had it good, because some of you have lost mates, some of you have lost children, some of you have gone through some horrendous trials of your own, of sickness and so forth. But when we look at the grand scheme of things, we'd have to say the last 80 years or so have been pretty good when you consider man's history. There have been a lot worse times. But we seem to be entering into something that is different. We seem to be ramping up over the last few years for a change in our world, as was brought out even in the World Ahead update there that Dr. Winnell wrote, forget the individual, that pointed out that there are things happening. We had Mikhail Gorbachev back in 2017 says it looks as though the world's preparing for war. And since that time, we've had the war in Ukraine. We've had the war there in the Middle East. We have hope for a time of peace as a result of some sort of an agreement that's been patched together, or rather unequal exchange of people, where the Israelis are exchanging a lot of prisoners, a lot of terrorists who had life sentences for innocent individuals, as much as a human being can be innocent, who have been wasting away in tunnels underneath the ground for the last 400 some days, whatever it is. It seems like they're going to have that swap, and we rejoice over those who are set free. But I think we all know that there's not going to be peace in the Middle East, not according to Scripture. And frankly, just looking at it from a human perspective, it doesn't look like it. But more importantly, Scripture shows there will be no peace in the Middle East. When Mr. Armstrong started reading the Scriptures, he went over to Daniel, the 11th chapter, at some point in his studies. It wasn't necessarily what he read first of all, but he read in the book of Daniel, the 11th chapter. And he looked at the world in which he was living, and it looked as though certain things that were predicted, that were foretold in the book of Daniel, were taking place during his lifetime. So in Daniel 11, verse 40, I'd like to read the few verses there. It says, at the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships, and he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, verse 41, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He'll stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also, the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and north shall trouble him, therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many. And he shall plant his tents, or the tents of his palace, between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, when Mr. Armstrong read those scriptures, here's what he saw in the world of his day. Following the Great Depression, or actually still during the Great Depression, he saw that Mussolini attacked Ethiopia. At that time, it was called Abyssinia. Originally, Italy had tried to conquer Ethiopia in the 1890s. But they tried once again in the mid-1930s. And according to Britannia.com, it says, a border incident between Ethiopia and Italian Somaliland gave Benito Mussolini an excuse to intervene, rejecting all arbitration offers. The Italians invaded Ethiopia on October the 3rd, 1935. Now, this was one of those regional wars that eventually led to World War II. We didn't call it that, or people don't call it that, until about 1939. But we see that these world wars start with various regional wars, things happening here and there. There is like a spirit in the world that is leading to something ominous. Mr. Armstrong saw that. He saw Mussolini go down with great forces down to Ethiopia and fight against it. Then when war broke out, World War II, Germany entered North Africa. The plan was to bottle up the British fleet in the Mediterranean, as well as other fleets that were there by taking the Suez and, of course, the port of Alexandria, where so much of the Allies were holed up with their ships and supplying and so forth, and be able to take that and block the entrance to the Suez Canal, and also take Gibraltar from Africa, or the Straits of Gibraltar, be able to bottle that up, and the British and others would be held up in the Mediterranean, unable to get out and do work elsewhere. Of course, that failed eventually. German and Italian troops launched defenses in North Africa, which encircled Tobruk, and pushed Allied forces back to the Egyptian border. However, the British halted the Axis armies at El Alamein, a very famous battle there. But what he saw were troops moving across North Africa toward Egypt. He saw the Italians already in Ethiopia, south of Egypt. And Germany wanted to then come in from the north through Turkey. But Turkey, who had been their ally in the First World War, didn't want to be a part of the second one. And they favored more the British and the Americans and the Allies. But they decided not to jump in, not seeing which way things were going at the time. It didn't look too good for Britain at the beginning stages of the war, and America hadn't even entered yet. But it didn't look too good, and so they decided to be neutral. And Germany did not want to start a fight with Turkey. And so they moved a little bit more to the east, and of course they wanted the oil fields in the Middle East. But Mr. Armstrong could see this pincher movement coming down, and everything eventually has to go through the Promised Land. It's kind of a bridge there. And he could see that happening. And when he saw that, and he read verse 40 and the verses that follow, it looked like the very end. It looked like that was beginning to play out at that time. It was a very dark period in man's history. Now, as the war progressed, he realized that Hitler and Mussolini were going to lose the war. And he realized also that they were only the sixth head of the beast of Revelation 17. That there had to be one more to come. And so he began warning, even as the war was coming to a close, that Germany would rise again. And people didn't think that that would happen when you look at the destruction that took place in Germany. The devastation that was there, people didn't think that would happen. And we've watched as Germany has been a very pacifistic nation since that time until Mr. Putin invaded Ukraine. And boom, it just turned, just like that. They have realized that they have to arm. They have to protect themselves. Now, it has to go a lot further than it has gone so far. But not just Germany, but all of Europe is realizing the same thing. And so we've seen a dramatic change in events. Then a little bit later, on October the 7th, when Hamas invaded Israel, it started the second war, second regional war, and it really stirred up a lot of problems there. We have a new president coming in, and I think a lot of people have good feelings as to what may occur. We know we've had an open border, and we don't know who's in the country as a result. We have a lot of problems as a result of that. But we need to be careful not to get caught up in the emotions of the day. Over in Proverbs 16, it tells us something that we should take note of. And sometimes I think that we fail to see that God is in charge. There's also a spirit world out there as well. But over in the 16th chapter of Proverbs, and verse 9. It says, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, we have a new administration with a lot of plans of what they want to do. But how does the Lord direct the steps of an individual? Well, by the circumstances that surround them. And there are things that can happen that we do not know yet, and we have to be very careful not to get caught up in all the euphoria of suddenly the economy is going to be wonderful again. And it may be. And I think we all hope that it will be. But we need to be careful and not to assume that things are going to happen just because some human individual is there that many people look on as a Messiah figure. In the 19th chapter of Proverbs, it tells us the same thing in so many words. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. God's counsel, that is what is going to stand. And over in Romans, the 13th chapter, the Apostle Paul made this comment. He was telling them, first of all, in the beginning of the chapter, to be subject to governing authorities, and I think that's something that we do need to look into the mirror concerning, because I think that too many people have gotten caught up in the back and forth about politicians and that sort of thing. It's human nature to take sides one way or the other. But he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. He tells us not to resist them. Elsewhere, he tells us to pray for those who are in the king, the charge, whoever it is that's in charge. And our world today is so divided, and everybody is either all good or all bad, always right or always wrong. And that's just not reality. I was reading for this sermon something about Robert McNamara. Now, for those who don't remember him or too young to remember him, he was working for the administration of Lyndon Johnson, and he was a statistician. That was his job. And he calculated that we are killing X number of Viet Cong per day on average, and within a certain amount of time, there will be no more. And I think a lot of people at the time thought that was a little bit foolish, and it was. And in my mind, Robert McNamara was not exactly the greatest guy in the world. I thought he was just a foolish individual. But in reading a little bit more, you know, his life goes back to World War II. And some of the things he did there. And he was a man who I think was tormented by some of the decisions that he made. In his 80s, he was able to look back and see some of the things he'd been involved in. He wasn't really happy about it all. He was a human being, a man made in the image of God, who is in a place in life because of his talents, because of his skills. He was thrown into circumstances that he would have never figured when he was a teenager, probably. Probably had no idea of where he'd go. But he was a human being. You know, I've had to think about how I think about some people. We don't always know what goes on behind the scenes, what goes on in their mind, what facts are out there that we don't know. And we need to be very careful how we judge other people. But here in Romans, the 13th chapter, he talks about keeping commandments of God. He talks about loving one another. Verse 10, love does no harm to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Now, this has been a theme forever in the church, to be awake, to be alert, not to be asleep. So there was a problem back then that Paul could see that people weren't always stirred up as much as they should have been. They may have been falling asleep at the switch, as they say. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Boy, is that ever true. I look around here, I see a few fellows that and ladies that went to Ambassador College back in the 50s. There's several of us here. And the 60s. I don't know. But we went to college back then, and we were so idealistic. We thought, you know, by 75 Christ might return, but before that we'd go to a place of safety. And we talked about marriage on the rocks. And back in 1972 in Petra, we'd go there, and some of us wouldn't have time to get married. And we were idealistic, and I realized since that time that, you know, sleeping on rocks is not nearly as exciting as it once was. Honestly, I think sometimes that those who go to sleep are to be envied, as it says there also in Isaiah. None takes it to heart that the righteous are taken away from the evil to come. But our salvation is nearer. And we're living in a world that can spin out of control so rapidly. The kind of weapons that we have today are very different from what they had in World War II. Very, very different. The speed with which things are going with AI and the whole artificial intelligence thing, it's not intelligence like a man, but it can throw together or bring together facts so rapidly and process information so rapidly that our world is changing. And even Elon Musk says it's the greatest threat to mankind if it's not handled properly. And we'd have to ask, has mankind handled anything properly in the long run? We've had a couple disasters of recent date. AccuWeather reported the following on the financial impact from Hurricane Helene. I wonder how many of us realize the full impact of it. As the scope of catastrophic infrastructure damage, loss of life, business disruptions, and other economic impacts becomes clearer in the wake of Hurricane Helene, AccuWeather has increased its estimate of the total damage and economic loss from Hurricane Helene in the United States to between $225 billion, that's with a B, and $250 billion. We're talking about $250 billion in that one storm alone. I think that was in the World Hit Update. Then we can move forward to what's happened more recently. AccuWeather estimates that the financial cost of the recent Southern California fires to be $250 to $275 billion. We're talking about those two events, $500 billion in economic losses. And there have been many others as well. The Eaton fire that destroyed much of Altadena, or a chunk of Altadena. I don't know if I'd say much of, but certainly a large chunk of it. Is considered the costliest fire in California's history. And the Palisades fire is number two in California's history. That's how historic these fires are. And I think that they're supposed to have more Santa Ana winds next month. That's a feature of Southern California. I remember the first time that I ever felt a Santa Ana wind, I got up, I was living in Ventura, I heard the wind blowing. It's wintertime, and you think it's going to be cold out, and you walk out, and you get hit with, heat. It's a hot wind coming off the desert, off the Great Basin, and swirling around, coming through the desert, and going through Southern California. It happens almost every winter at some point in time. Some years it's worse than others. But I'd like to play a game, if you will indulge me a little bit here, of what if. What if? What if 40% of Los Angeles was reduced to smoke and ashes? Not just on the outskirts of Los Angeles proper, because those are suburbs that were hit, but what if 40% of Los Angeles was reduced to smoke and ashes? What if half of New York City was destroyed? Or 35% of Chicago burned down? San Diego is in a fire area. What if 38% of San Diego was burned down? What if 36% of Miami were suddenly destroyed? Or Chattanooga, Tennessee? What if 99% of Chattanooga disappeared? Or 58% of Cleveland, Ohio? What if it was destroyed by fire? Or two-thirds of Knoxville? Now let's bring it closer to home. What if one-third of Charlotte were burned up? Do you realize that this has already happened? It's happened in the past. This is merely a sampling of cities devastated by fire. But what we need to do is change the names of the cities to Toyama, Nagoya, Osaka, Kobe, Umeda, Yokohama, and Tokyo. We know about the atomic bombs. Everybody knows about the atomic bombs. But how many people realize that those percentages that I gave there are, there was about 9 of them I think I mentioned. The United States firebombed 67 cities in Japan. And what I gave you was merely a sampling. That does not include Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Japan, although shaped differently, is about the size of Montana. Can you imagine, if we include the two atomic bombs, 69 cities with, in some cases, millions of people? Not all cities were that big, but certainly Tokyo was, and being destroyed in that way. When soldiers came back from the war to Japan, it must have been a most discouraging situation. Maybe they heard certain things, maybe they had some idea, but can you imagine how it would look for you to come back to a country so devastated? Come to your home city and nothing but what you saw on the news here in Los Angeles area. But far, far wider. There were more people killed in Tokyo by firebombing than were killed by the atomic bombs, either of the atomic bombs that hit Hiroshima and Nagasaki. We were not the only people firebombing. I remember living in England back in the 50s and going to Coventry, which had been firebombed by the Germans, and of course London. War is an ugly thing. It's a terrible thing. And when we think of that devastation, in many ways, Japan is a microcosm of the future. And the good news to it is that they recovered. Today, Japan is a thriving nation. Germany recovered from all of the devastation, Hamburg and Dresden, that were destroyed by fire as well, fire bombing. If you want to do some interesting reading sometime, go out on the internet and go to a good source. But look at some of the things about World War II. The last 80 years, we don't know anything about World War, in the sense that we've not experienced what was experienced that time. It was so big. And yet God tells us in Daniel the 12th chapter that there's coming a time that's going to be worse than anything that took place there. Daniel 12. I'll begin in verse 1. This falls right on the heels of what we're reading in the 11th chapter. It says, at that time, so this is the time of the end, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. You know, we hope that is you and me. We'll be delivered. Now, we hope to be delivered physically, but more importantly, this is talking about delivered from this physical existence to a spiritual existence. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. But those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. The wise, that's you and that's me, hopefully. I say hopefully because we have something to say about it, what we're going to do, how we're going to react. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And what better description of our age today? We thought that described us just a few years ago. But now with AI, knowledge increasing at rates that we can't even imagine. Over in Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. We're familiar with this. It says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble. We are Jacob. Now, I know that not everybody in the room or in the country is of Jacob, but we're living where Jacob lives. And it doesn't matter what our nationality, what our race might be. We're going to get caught up in this. We're all going to be in it together. The good news, but he shall be saved out of it. You know, I can imagine people coming back to Japan after the war had ended. They probably never thought that they'd rebuild or it could be rebuilt. Can you imagine emotionally what they must have been going through? Just imagine what people are going through in Altadena and Pacific Palisades, where they've had that loss. Or up here in the mountains, where snowing now, I guess. And they're living in tents or little trailers. We drove through there and saw that. How discouraging that must be to think, where do I go from here? Where do I start? And in Japan, they started one brick at a time to remove the rubble and rebuild. And there are scriptures here that we talk about during the Feast of Tabernacles. You can look them up. Talk about building, rebuilding the waste places. Just as Japan has come out of World War II, so whatever happens in the future, the world will come out of. And it will be a wonderful place to live and to raise our children or our grandchildren, great-grandchildren. We may be spirit beings, but our progeny in many cases will live on into that time. So why are we fasting today? Well, fasting reminds us of what we are. Over in Romans, the 7th chapter, Romans 7. You know, fasting is, it's encouraging, but it's also a sobering time. Because we are to look at who and what we are. In Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 12, it says, "The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." Verse 14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." This is the Apostle Paul talking. He's saying, look, I'm physical. I'm sold under sin. My whole life has been a life of sin. I don't mean that he was committing some horrendous sin, but sin is sin. He recognized that he was struggling against his mind and his body. He says, "For what I am doing," verse 15, I do not understand. "For what I will to do, what I want to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do." Why is it that I can't overcome this or that problem? "If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good." I'm not disagreeing with the law. If I say that I want to do this and I'm violating the law, I'm saying the law is good, but there's a problem with me. "But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find." You know, that's the battle that all of us have. We get baptized, and it's easy to think that, okay, I've got it made. I've satisfied the requirement. And now I'm on my way to the kingdom of God, and I just have to kind of be a good person and stay out of trouble. No, brethren, it's more than that. We want to be as Jesus Christ was when he walked this earth. We want to be concerned about the small things as well as the big things. But we want to have that same attitude of love and outgoing concern that he had. The same attitude of self-sacrifice, of giving his life for others. There's a good sermon by Mr. Rod King on the third law. It goes into the remainder of this chapter and chapter 8 as well. But let me read verses 24 and 25. It says, "O wretched man that I am." This is how Paul saw himself when he was writing this. I don't think he walked around all the time thinking, "Oh, wretched man that I am." I don't think we need to do that. But when he looked in the mirror, who knows, maybe he was fasting at this time. We don't know. But the point is that when he looked in the mirror, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he knows the answer, I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's through Christ living in us, dwelling in us, changing us, transforming us. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. That's what I want to do. That's what I'm striving to do. But with the flesh, the law of sin. In my human nature, I don't do what's right, but I'm striving, and I want to live that way of life. Over in Isaiah 55, we are to be reminded of what we are. And again, we need to be careful not to go to extremes of thinking, well, okay, I am what I am, so I cannot be anything else, no. But here he says in verse 6, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way," things that we do, "and the unrighteous man his thoughts," the thoughts that cause us to do the things that we do. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the good news. God will abundantly pardon. When we seek him with our whole heart, when we repent of our sins, when we strive to overcome, he'll abundantly pardon. Of course, we also have to pardon others of their transgressions against us. Don't forget to factor that into it, the Lord's Prayer and what Christ said afterward. Forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors, for if we do not forgive others, then God's not going to forgive us. But it says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, we don't always know why God allows things to happen the way that he does. Sometimes we fast because we want someone to be healed, or some individuals, or some crisis in our lives. Maybe we've lost our job and we need a new job. So we fast about it, and that's fine, and that's good, and that's acceptable. But we also have to recognize that our will and what we want is not always what God wants. And he knows things that we don't know. He knows what we need. He knows that death is not the end of it all. He knows that pain and suffering will eventually be gone. We all need to have the attitude, not my will, but yours be done. As Christ said on that night in which he was betrayed and crucified, taken in custody to be crucified, he wanted to escape what was ahead of him. But he said, not my will, but yours. So our thoughts are not God's thoughts. His thoughts are different. He's looking at the big picture. He's looking at what he can get out of each one of us. And I say get out, I don't mean in the wrong way of selfish on his part, but what he can bring out of us. Like a teacher that's trying to bring the best out of a student, or a parent trying to bring the best out of his son or daughter. That's the way that God is. And he knows. And we can be so thankful that he knows how far to push us, how far to deal with us in order to gain what it is that he wants from us, because he wants us to be as successful as possible in this life and for his kingdom. We read over in 1 Corinthians, the second chapter. It seems like this has to go along with Isaiah 55. But in 1 Corinthians 2, he says that we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. That's verse 6, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Notice, for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You know, God has something in mind for you and for me and the person sitting next to you. He's got something in mind for you. I don't know what that is. I don't know what he has in mind for me. But I do believe this, it's going to be good. It's going to be fantastic beyond anything that we can imagine. He says, but verse 10, but God has revealed these things, revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. In other words, we may not know all the particulars, but we have the big picture. We can see that God is working out a plan and a purpose here below, and that we are a part of it. We don't know exactly what our job will be in the, you know, in during the king in the kingdom of God and working during the millennium and what goes on beyond that. We don't know all those, but we have the picture. We're seeing through a glass darkly, but we're seeing a little bit of what God has in mind for us, and we can understand the things of God. We can understand why His laws are in effect and why it's important to keep them. We can understand some of these things that the world just doesn't get. My wife was talking to one of the neighbors, and well, she talks to them all the time, goes for a walk with some of the ladies, and you know, a couple of the ladies, they have their Bible classes that they go to. And I guess one of them is studying the book of Acts here at this time, and they've got a big room of ladies, and they're studying those things. And I said to her, you know, maybe you could give her a few scriptures that could kind of stir things up, which she won't do. And rightfully. But how can they read the Bible and not conclude that we keep the Sabbath and the holy days? Yet we have the Sabbath and the holy days. But what do we do about it? Do we recognize that God is going to judge us with a stricter judgment than He's going to judge those people? Because we know the truth. And He expects something from us. But He goes on to say, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So God has given to you and to me His Holy Spirit. And it is united with our spirit, as we read there in the book of Romans. God's spirit and our spirit unite together. And it is to change, it's to transform us. So God wants us to remember what we are today and what we need to become. Or at least we have the view of what Christ was like by reading His words and finding that that's the way that we need to be. Fasting reminds us of our need to repent and to grow and to change. Colossians, the third chapter. We read this quite often, I think. It is so powerful. Colossians 3. Very similar to something in Ephesians. It says, if then, verse 1, you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Sometimes the things on this earth are so important to us. You know, I remember when I was young. It's hard to believe that I can remember that far back, but I do. And, you know, I just loved baseball. And Sandy Koufax and Don Drysdale and Maury Wills and what was the name? Frank Howard, the big guy. Didn't hit the ball out of the park all that often, but when he did, it went a long way. That was important. Every night I had to listen to the game. And, you know, when you're young, I think those things tend to be more important, but when we get to be adults, even Mr. Armstrong got to the place where I think he realized that everything's a game with people, everything's a sport, everything. And he was a sports fan, even in the later years of his life, he followed the Lakers. He even go down and see some of the Laker games, and it was important to him. But sometimes we get those things so out of proportion. There's so many things in this life that we get so excited about. And it's not wrong. You know, God doesn't want us to live an ascetic life where we don't have any fun or we don't have any hobbies or we don't have any things that we do in this life that make for enjoyment. But sometimes we get way too caught up in those things. And again, I can go back to politics. We can get so caught up in politics that we miss the big picture. And we start making everybody in different categories of good and always right and bad and always wrong. He says, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Yes, when we were baptized, we were picturing our death, our burial, and coming up to a new way of life. When Christ, who is our life, is Christ our life? When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, that's the goal. Whatever we go through in this life is nothing compared to that. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth. And he speaks of some things that we really do need to put to death for sure. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So when you look in the mirror, do you see any of those things? Maybe not physically, but spiritually, mentally. Are those things there? I've mentioned before, pornography. It's a big deal out there. Men and women, boys and girls. It comes to us. It's part of this world. Has to be fought against. He says, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Yes, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no room for racism and all that sort of stuff that goes on in this world. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing or putting up with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. We could read on more on that. There's so much there. But fasting reminds us of what we are, and it reminds us of what we need to repent of, or that we need to repent and to grow and to change. It also reminds us of our need for our Creator. The recognition that we cannot do it on our own. And I know that that sounds like to atheists that that's a cop-out, that we're weak because we need somebody to help us. Dawkins and people like that accuse us, anybody that believes in God, as being weak. Well, notice over in Philippians 4. Philippians 4. Probably shouldn't even have to turn there. Verse 13. It says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, the sky is the limit of what we can do within the laws of God and within what God intends for us. If we have Christ living his life in us by the power of his Spirit. And how do we gain that? We humble ourselves. We repent of our transgressions. We forgive others. We start treating people, all people, with kindness and compassion. Doesn't mean we're not truthful about things, but we need to treat those that especially we run into with kindness and compassion, and those that are far away, you know, we don't have to make judgments sometimes as we do with politicians and various other people. You know, the more you get to know people, the more you appreciate just the fact that we are all human. I used to not like Deion Sanders. He's a football player. Played for Dallas. So that made it doubly wrong. Dallas claimed to be America's team, which kind of insulted the rest of us. But anyway, Neon Dion, he was a kind of a flashy sort of fellow, and I saw him on Bear Grylls, Running Wild with Bear Grylls one evening. And he, Bear Grylls takes these celebrities out into places that they're not going to be comfortable. And certainly he wasn't. I think I told this story once before, but okay, just give me a break. I'm getting old. I forget. But anyway, he got him out there, and then they stop and they have lunch or they take a break and they talk or in the evening, and that's the part that's best about it. And he got talking, and Sanders said, you know, he had everything going for him. He had wine, women, and song, literally in every way. And he said, I wasn't happy. And so he started getting back to fundamentals of his childhood, getting back to religion. Now, he went the wrong way, speaking in tongues. I mean, he had Bear Grylls had him out on a cliff where he could fall off and kill himself, and he was praying in tongues. But nevertheless, it saw the human side of this individual, and I realized, you know, I was all wrong about this person. Yeah, he's flashy. He was young. He was healthy. He was, you know, top of his career. He was making money. He was had all these things. What? How do you expect him to act? But he was a human being. And we need to cut people some slack. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It reminds us of our need for Christ in John 15. John 15. In verse 5. Let me go to verse 1. John 15. Let me start with verse 1. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that bears fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So God wants us to bear more fruit. He wants us to be more successful. He says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am in the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So why are we fasting? To remind us of who we are, of our need to repent, to grow and to change. And it reminds us that we need our Creator, that we cannot do it on our own. And that's why we get up in the morning and we pray. That's why we get up and we study the Word of God on a daily basis, where we have the opportunity, getting down our knees three times a day, morning, noon, and night, just as David did, just as Daniel did. Following their example, and from time to time we fast to kind of wake ourselves up a little bit, come out of our sleep, and to recognize that we need our Creator. In short, we must look into the mirror of our thoughts and our actions and do as it says there in James, the first chapter. James 1, beginning in verse 22. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes his way, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. I hope that we don't do that. I hope I don't do that. That we don't just wake up tomorrow morning and be the same person that we were yesterday. We have to look into the mirror and not forget what kind of a man we are. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, do any of us think we're religious? Well, I hope in the right way. But it says, and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart. This man's religion is useless. Useless. Strong word. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Boy, these are powerful scriptures when you think about it. Our challenge that we have is to warn the Israelite nations, to warn the world, and also to warn ourselves, to warn the church of what is to come. But at the same time, we have to give hope. We have to give hope to the world. It's easy to find things that are wrong, but not always so easy to find things that are right. You know, if we can have the mind of God, how that will transform us. Go over to the book of Jonah. I don't have time to go through the whole book. In fact, I'll just give you one verse. But set it up by saying that Jonah was told to go to Nineveh and to preach to Nineveh. Now, I don't know what he knew about Nineveh, but apparently he thought that they might repent. Now, that's quite a thing when you think about it. But when you read the account, that's kind of the idea he had. So where does he go? He heads off for Spain. Tarshish. That's what most commentaries say where he was headed. He gets thrown into the ocean or the sea, the Mediterranean, swallowed by a giant fish that everybody spends a lot of time trying to figure out what it was. And then he preaches a powerful message to Nineveh. And they all repent in sackcloth and ashes. Even their animals had to fast. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, then God saw their works and they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And then Jonah goes up on the top of the hill to watch and see what happens, and it's hot, and so God gives him a plant, you know, that grows up overnight. And then God creates a worm. You know, the fish, a plant, a worm. It wasn't just the fish. And the worm eats the plant, and there's Jonah. He's hot, and he's upset. You know, I think that one of these days, because I think he's going to be in the kingdom, I'm sure he will be, he's going to have to read this and know that the whole world knows about it. God says to him in verse 9, is it right that you are angry about the plant? And he said, it is right that I am angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Verse 11, chapter 4, verse 11, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? You see, Nineveh, the Assyrians, ancient Assyrians, the Germans of today, they're part of God's handiwork. He just has different purposes for different people at different times, but everyone is part of his plan. I remember walking during the time of COVID down the street, and I think I told you this story too, but some of you might not have heard it. And on the sidewalk, a lot of the kids in our neighborhood were into chalk art. And I remember seeing this scripture that was written there. In Jeremiah, the 29th chapter, verse 11, it's become kind of a famous scripture, and it's quite a bit out there in the evangelical world, I believe. And they don't know the context of it. They don't read the context of it. You can do so, because I don't have time to go into it. But the point is that verse 11 of Jeremiah 29 says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Eternal. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. You know, God is putting our world through some difficult times, or allowing us to go through difficult times that we've brought upon ourselves. And I can't stand here and say that everything's going to be wonderful this next year, nor am I going to say that it's all going to be awful and terrible. I don't know. What I do know is what I think that most of us in this room perceive is that time is short. And one of these days we're going to wake up and it's not going to be the world that we have right now at the moment, where we still have plenty of food and where we're, you know, feeling fairly well or whatever it might be that way. Our world's going to change. It's coming at some point in time. But for those who are younger, do what is right and let God take care of it, and it'll work out. Trust God that it'll work out. Do what you need to do when you need to do it. And for the rest of us, perhaps the thought of what happened to Japan, all those cities being burned and destroyed, and the people coming back and having to start over, maybe that's an example, a metaphor of tomorrow's world. When this world is going to be devastated to a degree that we cannot imagine. And we'll come out of place of safety or be resurrected or whatever it is. Or if we're dead, we'll be resurrected and we'll be able to see what's happened. And yet the world will rebuild. It'll rebuild. But the main thing is for us right now is that we're there. And that we do the job that God has given us to do. And we need to fast so that we know what we are, what we need to do. And we need to understand that we need God's help in doing it. And we need to look into that mirror and see what it is that God wants us to change.